Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we continue our series of messages in John's first epistle. Don't you appreciate John? He's simple. He's deep. He comes straight to the point. Don't need more than five chapters to get to what he wants to say. Let's stand together as we read from 1 John chapter 3. I'd like to read from verses 18 down through 24. 1 John 3, 18 through 24. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Father, we pray you would open this word up for us this morning. We pray for your Spirit's guidance. We pray that these truths would penetrate to us and that we could say amen to every word in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. And one of the things you're going to find about the Word of God is that throughout you have these little Bibles. We have the big Bible, and then we have the little Bibles. And I see this throughout the Psalms. I see it in the epistles. The Apostle Paul will present a summary of what the Word of God gives to us in a nutshell, and he'll do it in just one tiny little paragraph of 147 words. Or I should say, one tiny little sentence of 147 words. The Apostle Paul just goes on and on as he presents what I would call a little Bible, and the Apostle John does the same thing here in this passage. He presents a little summary of the truth, little summaries of what God reveals to us in a nutshell. And that's so that we don't get into the leaves, so we won't, you know, get into this focus in upon an element of God's truth without taking into consideration all the rest of it. This to me is the problem with most of Christianity today. This was an issue with my understanding of God's word for a long time, that I segmented it and focused in on application, focused in on the imperative but not the indicative, and had this separation. And I think this is what happens in so much of Christian teaching, is we don't get back into the thrust of the entire message very much, and yet the apostles do it all the time. So we're constantly coming back to the nutshell. A little Bible, something you can memorize, something you can take with you in your pocket. So you have the whole Bible in 147 words right there, and it's accessible. It's what we believe. It's the summary of what we believe. And it's right there in a nutshell. So that's what we have in this passage from 1 John 3, 19 through 24. Now, this is the Christian experience in a nutshell. I'm going to say it's in five C's. It comes to us in five C's. But as we read this, the Apostle John intends for us to say amen to what he's saying. Now, we can say that so much of the first epistle of John is to verify our own salvation. They're tests as to whether we are saved or not. But his intent is not to increase doubt, but to encourage us and to assure us of salvation, in the sense that when he expresses it, the intent is for us to say amen to it. The intent is for us to relate to it. It's a little bit like support groups. You've heard of support groups? A support group. Let's say you have a support group for those who have lost a loved one. What happens in a support group is that somebody testifies to their own experience. And it's very encouraging. You know why it's encouraging? Because all the others have experienced something just like that. You know, they feel it. They know it. They relate to it. This is what they've been through. And so when somebody else expresses how they feel, what they're experiencing, all of the others, they say amen. They relate to it. It's encouraging to them to know that they're not alone. And so that's a little bit of what the Apostle John is giving to us here, is that we should be encouraged. We're in a very large support group called the church. And so John is testifying of the faith and his experience and our experience. And we're supposed to be saying, you know, amen to this. This is something we relate to. And as we say amen to it, we are assured of our belonging in this faith. All right, so there are five things that characterize the Christian experience. Five things that all Christians can identify with in this passage. Here they are: conviction, confidence, connection, commandments, and communion. That's it. Now, I didn't come up with the five C's. They just came right out of the text. So don't get the idea I was being creative. I'm not very creative. But here they are, right there in the text: conviction, confidence, connection, commandments, and communion. Let's take a look at the five C's of the Christian experience now, beginning with verses 19 and 20. The first is conviction, but not condemnation. There it is. Conviction, but not condemnation. The Christian experience is not condemnation. The Christian experience is conviction. And the difference here is really essential, guys, to our experience, to our mindset as Christians. Look at verse 19 and 20. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, I derive conviction from this passage, and I'll tell you how I do it in just a moment. But there's a tie-in first between verse 19 and verse 18, and I want you to see that first. There's something of a connection there. We know we are of the truth if we love the brothers and sisters with a sincere and honest love. If you back up to verse 18, it says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So 19 is connected to verse 18. And 19 is saying that as we love the brothers and sisters in Christ, then we have an assurance. We have this sense of belonging. This sense that this is our family. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you see that in verses 18 and 19? Now, let's move on and focus in on verse 20. Now, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If our heart condemns us. Does anybody hear voices? Has anybody ever heard voices? We hear the expression, that guy is hearing voices. But do we all hear voices from time to time? I know it's a little weird, but how many of you hear voices? I think we all do. We get these mixed messages, don't we? We get a lot of messages. We get a lot of voices speaking to us. But, and I think we relate to this, if our heart condemns us, if our heart condemns us, that's the message we receive from our own heart that is blaming us, that's shaming us, that's accusing us, or finding fault in us. Now, obviously, it's not just our own hearts that condemn us. Others condemn us. The accuser of the brethren, Satan, is about accusing. He's got a full-time job. I know because I hear it. He accuses me to you, you to me, you to you. He's accusing all the time. It's a full-time job for the demon world. He's always accusing. That's his title. He's got it on his business card. Doesn't he? The devil is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us. He condemns us. He's good at that. But it's not just the devil, it's not just others that may condemn us or accuse us. This, we relate to this. Come on, we relate to this. Everybody relates to this kind of thing. This is our lives. We hear it. The condemnation, it comes through. The accusations come through. Now, they may or may not be accurate, but the point is the accusation is there, and here's the point. The accusation is left there as an accusation. That's what happens. It's not as if the devil comes to you, accuses you of sin, and then says, but don't worry about it. Confess it, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from it. Right? He doesn't go on to that. He just simply accuses you. In fact, I think somebody once said that the devil will tell you on a Saturday night, don't worry about it, go ahead and sin. Jesus will forgive you. And the very next day, he says, see, you sinned. Jesus won't forgive you of that. See, so his message shifts from Friday at night to Saturday morning. And so the devil is good at accusing. Our hearts will condemn us at times. The accusation may or may not be accurate, but it's left there, and we are standing there blamed and shamed and condemned, and it's an ugly place to be. We feel the weight of it. Have you ever felt the heaviness of an accusation? Just, you know, the guilt of it. Literally, it feels like a 140-pound wet blanket over your whole being. Sometimes you feel it physically. Sometimes there are physical manifestations of these incredibly intense accusation and guilt that's placed on us, and we're left standing there naked and condemned and humiliated, nowhere to run, no advocate, no protection, no redemption. Y'all know what that's like. If our heart condemns us, this is how the apostle begins this section. If our heart condemns us, how do we answer this? We will not receive it. We will not accept it. We will not hear it. The heart has no standing. The heart has no right to condemn us. And now the next statement is comforting. Take it to your heart this morning. Teach your own heart these things. Our hearts have no right to condemn us because God knows all things. Our hearts are not given the authority to condemn us. Our hearts have no place to condemn us. Our hearts do not have complete knowledge to condemn us. It's a question of omniscience and truthfulness. Our hearts do not know all things. God knows all things. See, this is the point. We all have felt the pain, the agony of condemnation. How do you face down the condemnations? There it is. God knows all things. Take it, brothers and sisters. Be encouraged. Be comforted. God knows all things. We have no right to hear our hearts. We have every right to question our own hearts and the devil and everybody else who accuses us. Absolutely. Why? Because they have limited knowledge. They've got a deceptive approach. There's deception. There's this finitude. There's an untrustworthy nature of our own hearts and the devil's and everybody else who wants to bring the condemnation to us. They're just not trustworthy. All of the other sources of information, of condemnations and accusations are not trustworthy. Stop listening to them. Yes, there are tens of thousands of suggestions that come to us on any given day. Stop listening to them. It's a question of omniscience. They don't know everything. It's a question of authority. They have no position to say these things. Only God knows all things. Only God has the authority to judge. He is, after all, the source of ethics. He is the lawgiver. He is the legislative branch, the judicial branch, and the executive branch. Nobody else has the right but God. Does that comfort you? It comforts me. God has the right. Only God has the authority by which he may give us the ultimate verdict, the ultimate promises, and the ultimate truth for propositions. And we can say with Paul in Romans 8 easily, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. I just point out that nobody has a right to condemn or to judge. For two reasons. Not one reason, two reasons. Here they are. One, God is the offended party. They're not the offended party. Bathsheba's not the offended party. The Me Too movement not the offended party in the ultimate sense. Why? Because they're not the source of law. I mean, if they are just animals evolved out of this primordial soup in which the stronger survives, it's a survival of the fittest, then why not stomp all over everybody and get everything you want? Might makes right. Why not? That's their worldview. But friends, at the end of the day, God is the lawgiver. God is the one who told us we're not to commit adultery. God is the one who told us not to steal. God is the one who told us not to murder. God is the one offended. God is the one who judges. God is the one who sends people to hell and forces people into, you know, total repayment plans for their breaking of his laws. So God is the offended party, but also realize, just for a moment, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. God is the satisfied party. God's the offended party, but God's also the satisfied party. Think about that. He's been satisfied by what? He has already been satisfied by what? His own sacrifice. It was his law that was broken. It is his justice that must be satisfied. It is his sacrifice that satisfied the justice. He looked upon the travail of his son's soul and was satisfied. It was his son that suffered. It was his son that was sacrificed for the satisfaction of his justice. So again, nobody has the right to condemn. Why? Who is he that condemns? It is God that legislates. It's God who is offended. It is God who is satisfied by his own sacrifice. So who is he that condemns? Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. When Jesus said, "It is finished," the accuser steps in and says, "No, it's not." But what right does he have to contradict God, the Son of God? Ultimate blasphemy. Wouldn't you agree? For the accuser to step in at the cross of Christ, where Jesus is mouthing his last words, the definitive words, "It is finished." And the accuser steps in and says, what? "It is not finished." Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. It is Christ who said, "I did it. The job is done. It's over. The work is accomplished." So, it's not the voices of condemnation we're listening to. It is the voice of God. And when we're overwhelmed by the condemnation, again, brothers and sisters, you're listening to the wrong people. You're not listening to God here. We are not condemned. God is greater than our hearts. He knows all things. So don't listen to your heart. You ever heard that expression, "follow your heart"? You ever heard that before? God forbid I should follow my heart. God forbid I should listen to my heart. Wow. My heart is a random mass of chaos. That's what my heart's all about. No, don't follow your heart. Don't listen to your heart. Listen to God. He knows all things. He's greater than our hearts. But then even beyond that, God penetrates deeper than anything that any human being can ever penetrate to. God knows our hearts more than we do. What does the psalmist say? "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Let them not have dominion over me," because we don't even know the depth of it. My heart scares me. My sin scares me. I don't know the depths of it. I go as deep as I can. I confess what I can, but God knows the rest of it. God penetrates deeper. God knows every sin, and he knows the egregiousness of it. We think we know something of our sin. Our hearts condemn us on the basis of whatever it knows. It doesn't know squat. Our hearts don't know the depths of it. Our hearts don't know the egregiousness of our own sins. the true nature of the offense of our sin. God knows. God knows all things. So we are not condemned, brothers and sisters. We are convicted. We are not condemned. We are convicted. And there's a difference. Nathan approaches David in the story we've been studying with Pastor Josh, and Nathan says, "Thou art the man." Conviction. Thou art the man. You're the man. But he's not condemned. He's convicted. There's a difference there. David immediately says, "I've sinned against the Lord." And in 0.2 seconds, God speaks, and what does he say? "The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die." And I take that to mean both the physical, temporal death of execution and eternal death. You will not die. That's the word from God. That's not the word from his heart. That's the word from God. You see the difference between the condemnation and the conviction. David knew that he had sinned before God. David received that message, confessed his sin on the basis of that conviction, and then received the promise of God's forgiveness and God's salvation. So we are not condemned. We are convicted by the voice of God, in the presence of God. Isaiah convicted before God when there he was standing before the holiest of holies in the heights of heaven, there before the throne of Almighty God himself, where the angels were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Convicted. Convicted. Conviction is what? It's to know that God knows. Conviction is to know that God knows. You. Conviction is to know that God knows you. Psalm 139, isn't that what the psalmist is saying there? "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. O God, you have penetrated to the very core of my being. God, you know all things. God, you know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. God, you've got to me. God, you know me. God, there's no hiding from you. I can't go down into the Mariana Trench. I can't climb Everest, but you are there. And you have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Conviction is to know that God knows. That God knows you. And you can't hide anything from God because he knows you inside and out, and you know it. Perhaps you don't know yourself very well, but you know one thing, and that is that God knows you. Conviction is to know that God is. What does Hebrews 11 say? Faith is to believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The first element of conviction in the Christian life is to know that God is, that God exists, that the great I Am is really existent. He is the one. He is the ultimate existence. I was reading from the sermons of Brownlow North, a 19th century evangelist, powerful man of God from the 19th century. He gave a little bit of his own testimony in one of his evangelistic sermons. Brownlow North spoke of his being in the Christian church for years, raised in a Christian church like some of us, for years upon years, repeating his prayers, said, I confess faith in Christ, repentance, all of that. I was in worship. I was always in prayer, but I didn't know God. He said, I didn't know God. I didn't believe that God is. That was my problem. I didn't believe that God is. I didn't make it past that point that God is, that the great I Am really is. Here's what he says. It is this lack of faith that sends anxious souls to seek the answers to their prayers in their own hearts instead of from the Word of God. He testifies to praying in his own heart, more or less to his own heart. He was listening to his own prayers, but he didn't think God was. That's what he says here in his testimony. He says, people speak to their own hearts. They listen to their own hearts. They look to their own feelings. They don't listen to the Word of God. They really don't believe in God, and they don't believe God's Word. He said he suffered for 7 months of soul agony. 7 months of soul agony as these thoughts went through his heart and as this conviction settled into his soul. And then eventually found peace. And Brownlow North then says, I finally came to the realization that he always sees me. He really sees me. And here's his logic. If he sees my heart, if he sees my sin, then he must see me now on my knees pleading for forgiveness. And I knew that he saw me. I knew he was in the room with me. My burden fell off, and I rejoiced in his pardon. He said, in prayer, the Christian comes to the point at which God is as present and is seeing us and hearing us as much as you are hearing me and seeing me in this room right now. And so here's the question. Do you believe that God is? We can't go forward until we're convicted that God is, that God sees you, that God knows you. Where you are right now, he sees your heart. He knows you well. And that is conviction, not condemnation, conviction to know that God is, to know the truth of your sin and to know the truth of Christ, to know that is the Creator on the cross, the Lord of all the universe. What is he doing there? He's hanging there for your sin, to know that, and to be pierced even deeper by the conviction of the Creator himself on the cross for our sins, because our sins have driven him to this end, this purpose, this atoning sacrifice. So, the cross will heighten the sense of our sin, at the same time heightening the sense of God's mercy for us and his forgiveness. And all of this conviction is happening here at the cross, not listening to our own heart, but focused on the message of God to us, the message of the gospel right there before the cross of Christ. We're convicted by all of this, not just by our own sin, but by the Creator on the cross as well and his sacrifice for our sins. So this is the conviction. This is the truth of God that he would communicate to us. He does not want to communicate a truth to us that is limited to y'all sinners going to hell. That's not his truth. That's not his message. That's not what he's telling you. He's telling you we are all sinners and we need Christ, and that's why he went to the cross for us. And he's commanding us to believe. And we'll get to that in a moment. So we are convicted, brothers and sisters. We're convicted. We are convicted of this thing we know. If everything else in the world is a lie, one thing I know, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Amen. That's it. Bring it down to a nutshell. Be convicted of this thing that God is communicating to you. The whole truth, not the half truth. There it is. Conviction, not condemnation. We are penetrated by the truth of God. We are convicted. We're convicted. We're convicted of the truth of God. That's one. Number two, we have confidence. Look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. Really, two basic conditions for any person on earth: either faith, confidence, or condemnation. It's one or the other. It's either confidence or condemnation. The world is under condemnation. The world is under condemnation. Romans 3, after all of this discussion on the Jews and Gentiles, the whole discussion wraps up, and I believe it's verse 19 of chapter 3, where Paul says the whole world stands guilty before God. And that, by the way, is the basis for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's it right there. That verse is absolutely key to know that we are condemned. And that word condemned or guilty before God is the word for standing before God in a court of law, guilty. That's that word. It is a jurisprudential word. It's for us to realize that yes, we are guilty. This is a court trial. This is a verdict that God has placed upon the whole world that we stand guilty before God. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. You run into prisoners or guys who've been convicted, they've served time, whatever. They're typically called convicts. Have you ever heard the term convict? And we use this term. That guy's a convict. Remember getting this when I was reading books as a little boy. I said, what's a convict? A convict is somebody who's been convicted. And he's got something of identity at this point. It's a little bit of a defining term, or very much a defining term, for men who've been convicted of crimes. They're branded for life as convicts. They have been convicted by the civil magistrate in our nations, and they enter into a new class of human existence. I mean, they're in the class of convicts. He's a convict. Yeah, he attends our church. Thank God he's a believer and a son of the living God, but he's a convict. So, see, that's an identity that every man, woman, and child inherits from Adam. It's fundamental, it's dominating, it's a very defining psychological trait. In fact, I would say it's the most defining psychological trait that the entire world is dealing with. And by the way, ignored by 99.9% of psychology classes in our colleges today, the whole idea of having sinned against God, and here we are standing as convicts before God. And this is the way man lives. He lives and breathes under that condemnation every day. It motivates the wars, the conflicts, the attempts to atone, the blame shifting, the religions, the rituals. You look at all of these attempts to religious rituals and the cleansings. I think the Hindu religion has, I don't know, 20 or 30 or 40 different ritual cleansings. I mean, it goes on and on and on. The religions of the world, all these huge religions with all of their amazing systems and rituals and priests and temples, all of these rituals, these religions and these governments, these wars, escapism as well, the whole escapistic culture of the modern day. Why? Because man is guilty. Before man has to deal with guilt. He's ashamed. Sometimes he passes it off as social shame and he ignores the guilt before God and turns it into a social shaming. But it effectively is this status of being under condemnation before the living God, their creator. They know it. Their consciences testify it day and night. They know of it. And to ignore this condemnation is to ignore the 6,000-ton elephant sitting on the coffee table. I mean, come on, guys. There's a 6,000-ton elephant sitting on the coffee table. No sense in ignoring it. It's there. It's just there. Listen to what our Lord Jesus says in John 3, after verse 16 and 17. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Look at verse 18. Here we see the great distinction, and the great distinction laid out by Jesus between a certain class of persons versus another class of persons. The great divide, the great line that's drawn between those that are converted, those aren't converted, really, really significant, substantial. And here's how it's described. He who believes in him, he who believes in the Son of God, is not condemned. But he who does not believe, that is in Jesus, if you don't believe in Jesus, is condemned already. He is already under condemnation because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men have loved their darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But then move on to Romans chapter 8. And what do we find? Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. What a significant difference. Here's the world under condemnation. Here's the world, a bunch of convicts. And self-conscious of the fact they are convicts. And yet, for us, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And then later on in the chapter, verse 15 of the same chapter, for you did not receive the spirit of condemnation, or the spirit of bondage, excuse me. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And I think it's appropriate to say that the spirit of condemnation is a spirit of bondage. You look at somebody who's just fearful of judgment, fearful of death, fearful of this verdict hanging over his soul, and not like he's just a murderer on death row, but no, a sinner on hell row. And there he is, aware of it, condemned, a convict before God. And yet, in Jesus, in Christ, as the sons of God adopted into his family, there's no more of that fear. There's no more returning to bondage and the feeling or the word of condemnation. No, we don't need that anymore. There is no condemnation. We have believed in Jesus. We believe the promises of God. We have confidence in the grace of God. What a difference between the one who acts out of fear and condemnation versus those who act out of confidence and sonship. You see the difference? Huge difference. Either we're condemned by the judge or adopted by the Father. Let me say that one more time. Either we're condemned by the judge or adopted by the Father. Would you say there's a difference there? It's a huge difference. There's a chasm, a universe wide, between being condemned by the judge of the universe and being received and adopted by the Father. Do we look at God as our judge or as our Father? See, that's the simple question, isn't it? Who are you? What's your identity? Are you a convict or a son? What are you? How do you view yourself? Well, this is the point at which we say, amen to sonship. Amen. To being received in the family of God. Amen to our Father who has given us the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is an aside just for a moment, but I really have been taken back by how the world acts out of fear and dread of condemnation. The Democrat governor who's been cannibalized by his own system. Some of you have seen this Democrat governor. Saw him in his bathrobe talking on the phone, and he just looks so scared, so condemned. There have been so many pictures. You know, almost every news site has this freaked out, condemned look upon this man who has been condemned, utterly condemned by both parties in America. He's so condemned, my heart goes out to him. I just see him because, you know what? I understand that condemnation. There's no condemnation to us in Christ Jesus, but I understand the condemnation of the law. I understand the guilt that these guys feel. There's fear, there's dread. And this man has no forgiveness. The system's not going to forgive him. He's the sacrificial scapegoat of the hour, suffering for the sins of the sexual revolution, the Me Too movement, the Black Lives Matter movements, the cancel culture, and all the rest. And there's no atonement plan provided by the world. Black Lives Matter is not going to atone. They have no plan for redemption. They have no plan for forgiveness. Cancel culture, I'm sorry, it's over. You're going to cancel culture hell, and there is no atoning work that will forgive you of your sins. That's the way the world works. And you can feel it, can't you? Am I the only one who feels it? I can see it. They're under condemnation, and there is no hope for atonement with the world out there. But praise God, that's their world, that's not ours. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. With us, there is Jesus, the Son of God, the judge of the world, sent his Son to die on the cross for us, and it's just for us to believe in the Son. And we are no longer under condemnation and never will be, forever and ever. We are God's kids. You believe that? We are God's kids. We're not convicts. We're not God's convicts. We're God's kids. The judge of the universe has adopted us into his family. He sent his Son to die for us. All right, let's move on to number three. So, no condemnation. Amen. No condemnation. Amen. Conviction, yes. Confidence, yes. No condemnation, but conviction, confidence, and connection. Connection. Let's look at verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, the major demonstration of faith and the confidence we have in Jesus as the sons of God, in the family of God, is that we go ask Dad for stuff. Amen? He's our Father. We ask him for stuff. You know, fish, bread, no serpents. No serpents. Fish and bread. We ask God for things and we receive them. There is a connection. We sense a connection. We know he hears us. We know he responds to us. We've seen it. We've experienced it. It's amazing. It blows us away. We do pray, nothing doubting, without hesitation. We pray with confidence. Now here's the point. If God sees you, then you're going to approach him honestly and sincerely as well. You're not going to hide anything from him. There's no sense in avoiding his eye, because his eye is on you and you know it. And so our response is to be totally transparent and open-hearted. We come in faith. We come with confidence. We come with sincerity, not hiding anything. Opening up our hearts to God, saying, this is it. These are the struggles. These are the sins. Psalm 66, if I hide iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But that's because I'm not pretending that God cannot see me. There's no sense in pretending that God can't see me, because I believe that he is. I believe that he sees me. I believe he knows all things. And so I come to him, and I'm open to him. I'm praying sincerely to him. So this dispels of all hypocritical prayers. Or sometimes you may pray for things that you don't really want. Well, no, that doesn't apply either. We can't be dishonest with God. We can't pretend like we want this, but we really don't. Or we may pretend like we are ignoring his will concerning something. We're praying for something we know definitively is against his will, but we're praying for it instead, pretending somehow that he doesn't know all things. No, that's pretense. That's hypocrisy. In our prayers, we're praying the honest prayer, the sincere prayer, believing that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who pray to him. And so that's the simple thing. We believe the Father is, and the Father rewards us with serpents or fish. Fish. So let's pray in faith, pray in confidence, pray with the lifting up of holy hands, without wrath, without doubting. Pray the Psalms, pray sincerely, pray from the heart. Somebody says we need more teaching on prayer. I think we do. But let's not make it too complicated either. Let's come to God honestly. Do you have to tell a two-year-old, okay, now this is how you ask Dad for stuff? Dad, can I have some Cheerios? Dad, can I have a cookie? Okay, let's talk about how to do that. Well, there's a little bit of teaching involved. You want to be thankful. You want to be grateful. But you know what? Maybe we should be more like two-year-olds. Amen? I mean, he's Dad. He's our Father. We ask him for things. There's a simple presentation of
prayer and scripture, I think also the Psalms are very helpful, because the Psalms, we resonate to the Psalms. Our hearts are led into thanksgiving and praise and confession and petition and all of these things, and they're all wrapped into one psalm. And as we say amen to the Psalms, that helps us as well. But to pray sincerely and to pray with faith, this I think is the core of it, brothers and sisters. Don't make it too complicated. Come with faith, come sincerely, come honestly. Mark 11, 23, let's go back to what the word of Jesus is to us. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes the things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. I know this is shocking, but I think we should go over it again and again. Personally, I think we should be wild-eyed, crazy Pentecostals at points. Some of our Pentecostal brothers make mistakes, granted. We can go over those sometime when we have a chance. But right now, I appreciate people who just get out of the boat, start walking on water, lifting their hands, and asking God for big things. It's a wonderful thing to respond in faith, and God loves our faith, and He wants us to ask Him for these things. And let's continue training ourselves and learning the lessons of faith, and seeing God as who He really is, and approaching Him as a big God who receives big petitions and answers big petitions with big answers. Therefore, I say to you, says Jesus, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. If you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Our problem tends to be the believing part of it. Our problem tends to be the doubting part of it. Oh, that God would increase our faith, that we would, nothing doubting, approach Him in prayer. Amen, brothers and sisters. Is He worthy of our faith? Or is He worthy of our doubt? What's His record like? What is His potential? What can God do? Who is this God with whom we have to do? What has He already done? Ask yourself these questions. And then ask yourself, shall I approach Him today in faith or in doubting? Given His record, shall I approach our God in faith or in doubt? Which is it? And what's the answer? Oh, let's approach Him in faith. Let's get out of the boat with a little less hesitation. Peel your fingers off the bow of the boat, one at a time, and take a jog across the water. Amen? Amen. Amen. One more little lesson. I know this is a little lesson, but something I've learned this week is there are times at which God is not going to answer one of our big prayers right away. We're not going to get a big fish. But what I tell myself and what I've told others is ask for a little fish. He won't give you a serpent. He'll always give you a fish. And so for those days in which I was virtually catatonic and could not move my back at all, it was pure torture for 5 full days. I finally said, I'm going to stop praying that God would heal me instantaneously, and I'm going to ask Him if He would help me to make it to the bathroom. And sure enough, I made it to the bathroom. It was a huge victory. And I thanked Him for the little fish. Thank you, Jesus, for the little fish. And then He gave me a big fish. Tremendous answer to prayer. I know Sam Barlow was praying for me. I know a ton of you are praying for me on that Tuesday night. I heard people were praying for me on that Tuesday night. Brother Mark was praying for me that Tuesday night. And Wednesday morning, I woke up and it was a miracle. I couldn't believe it. Like that. I was up and around. Anyway, just share that with you. God is good. Amen. God is good all the time. He gives us fish. He never gives us serpents. He always gives us fish. Everybody say amen to that. Amen. God gives us fish. Little fish, big fish. He always gives us fish. My wife looked at me the other day and said, it was after the answer to a prayer of 2 or 3 or 4 or 5, and she said, you know, wow, God is really with us. We can see His supernatural hand on our lives all the time. It is extraordinary. It is comforting. It gives us tremendous confidence. Have you ever gone to somebody's house and you're talking to the dad, and one of the kids comes up to the conversation and says, excuse me, dad, can I cut in here? Dad, can I have $1,000? And the dad goes, oh, no problem. Pulls out his wallet. Yeah, no problem. $1,000. All right, let's carry on the conversation. Have you ever seen that happen? I mean, that's extraordinary, isn't it? You're like, dude, you just gave your kid $1,000. What's the deal? Your kid came up to you and he said, Dad, can I have $1,000? And you just pulled out your wallet and you gave him $1,000. I mean, man, what's going on? Your child has confidence in you. That a child could come to... Now, there are going to be kids in our congregation that are going to come up to Dad and say, can I have $1,000? It's only an illustration, kids. It's a greater point I'm trying to make here. But this is what we do with Dad. We come into his office with confidence. We say, Dad, can I have $1,000? And Dad goes, yeah, sure, no problem. Ask God for a fish. Please, ask your dad for a fish. You've got connections now. We've got conviction. We've got confidence. We have connection with the Father. We ask him for $1,000. We ask him for 100 fish. We ask him for a big fish. We ask him for a 30-foot fish off the bow of the boats. And he gives it to us. Pray for a fish. Pray every day. I think we should see close to 100 prayers answered every day in each individual life. You say, is that possible that God could be that with us? You say, is that possible that God could be hearing us? That God could be answering little prayers along the way? God, please help the little guy not to go in his pants in the next 10 minutes. Pray it in faith, sister, and believe it. And receive the fish. 100 fish a day. Can we all agree on that? 100 fish a day. God is good. God answers our prayers. The answered prayers form a solidification of our relationship with him. We become increasingly confident kids. You know why that kid got $1,000 from his dad? You know why he got $1,000? Because he's been asking for fivers and tenners for the last like 30 years. He's asked his dad for money like 1,000 times. And now he's got the confidence. You see how confidence in our Father only increases as we ask him for more every day. The confidence and the connection with the Father is right there. But it's for us to be walking with him and receiving these answers all the time. Let me give you 5 prayers that are always answered. 5 prayers always answered. You want something guaranteed. Some of you are saying, well, I'm not going to be asking for $1,000. I'm not sure, but that's his will. And, you know, we need to understand the will of God in this too. We understand that. But let's ask him for things that we know constitute his will. We sincerely pray, number one, for his Holy Spirit. And he will give his Holy Spirit to us. He promised. So take it to the bank with you. Ask God for his Holy Spirit. You sense there's not enough Holy Spirit in your house on a given Monday morning, sister. And you go, not enough love, joy, peace, man. The love, joy, peace factor is like, you know, 0.2 right now, and we're going to need some Holy Spirit. Ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. And ask him for Holy Spirit boldness. We see that in Acts 4. And God gives us his Holy Spirit. Number 2, we sincerely pray for sanctification. We find that in 1 Thessalonians 4. We said that a number of times already. But we ask that God would purify us from sexual sin and thereby sanctify us. Ask him for that sincerely, and I know that he will give that to you. No ifs, ands, or buts. He will give it to you because it was his promise. It's his will. This is the will of God for your life, that you abstain from sexual immorality and that you will be sanctified. Number 2, is sanctification. Number 3 is that we will sincerely pray for God to be glorified. That we desire that God be glorified. That we are intensely interested in God's glorification. That we're dismayed that he is not glorified at the county commission meeting. We're intensely dismayed that he has not been glorified in our nation. Our hearts are yearning that God be glorified, the Son be magnified. Pray for that, and it will happen. Number four, we must sincerely also pray for the unity of the church and a divine love for one another. Brothers and sisters, I believe that prayer will be answered. I just believe it. Why? Because John 17 displays the heart of Christ in this. That he desires these things, and this is the will of God, and this is fundamental, this is the core. Pray for these things. Number five, we sincerely pray for his kingdom to come. All right, we'll move on to the fourth point, and that is commandments. The commandments of God are a very important part of the warp and the woof of the Christian life. It is the commandments of God. We keep his commandments. And Paul and John keeps it very simple here. He boils it down, as he always does, to two basic commandments. There it is, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment to do. So this is easy to remember. It's just two basic commandments. We keep his commandments. These are the most important. These are the fundamental commandments. There are others, true. But sometimes he just boils it down so that, you know, we have a hard time remembering stuff. So, okay, we're going to make it through this day. We need two commandments. Believe in the name of the Son of God and the love of the brethren. Those are the things that God wants today. And you can bet on it, the fact that that's an everyday thing for Christians. So God is answering our prayers. He's adopted us into his family. He gave us his only begotten Son. Now, what does he want us to do? What are the things he expects of us? Well, faith and loving the brethren. Those are the two things that stand out here. It's interesting that faith is a command. God wants us to believe on the name of his Son. What is the name of Jesus? It's everything Jesus stands for. Sometimes I'm a little nervous. I shudder when I hear people talk about Jesus, because it's not really the Jesus of the Bible. And that's why I'm a little bothered by it. But that's because they don't believe in the name of the Son of God. The name of the Son of God. What is the name of the Son of God? It's his reputation. It's the fullness of who he is. Jesus is the mighty Savior, the Creator on the cross, the God-man, the Lord of our salvation, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. He's the victor, he's the champion, he's the captain of our salvation, he's the final prophet, the ultimate priest, and the King of kings, the attendant shepherd, the Lamb on the throne. That's the name, that's the reputation of the real Jesus, the Messiah of God. So sincere faith takes into account Jesus, the real Jesus, not the pseudo-Jesuses, but our hearts resonate to every one of those descriptions. Why are we saying amen to that? Because that's who we believe in. That's our Jesus. That's our sincere faith. That's the right object of our sincere faith every day. It is a church that keeps the commandments of God, believing in the name of Jesus, loving one another, loving the commandments of God. Let's move on to the fifth and final. C of the five C's of the Christian experience. Here it is. Ongoing communion with Christ and his Holy Spirit. Ongoing communion with Christ and his Holy Spirit. We enjoy the presence of Christ and the fellowship of Christ as we experience this through the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse 24. This is the most beautiful, this is the most comforting element of the Christian life. This is it. Verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So the abiding in Christ, sometimes I understand that that's a little hard to identify or hard to prove or hard to realize. Am I abiding in Christ? Am I in Christ? Is Christ in me? It's hard sometimes. But here in this passage, what's so cool about this passage is it gives us a really good way to understand if the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, and if we're abiding in Jesus, and that is by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. The Holy Spirit is the objective evidence of Christ's presence with us. How do we know if Christ is with us? Is His Spirit with us? And His Spirit's presence with us is something that I think is very testable, very knowable. We know what it's like for the Holy Spirit to be with us. We know what it's like with the Holy Spirit to be absent or to pull back His presence, to be quenched or to be grieved. We understand these things as Christians. We relate to these things. The Holy Spirit's presence is a beautiful thing. What are the indications of the Holy Spirit's presence with us? The number one is power. If there is power, there's spiritual power with us. Not the power of, I don't know, charismatic leaders or the power of man's programs, the power of bodies, bucks, and buildings. Y'all know that's just scaffolding. That's not the building. The building is going to happen by the Holy Spirit's power, and we're going to recognize it. When I see it happening amongst you, amongst my children, the three words that come to me, and I share this with other brothers, with my wife, is that's not me. That wasn't me. I didn't do that. I know I didn't do that. When I start to see something in one of our children that seems to be a spiritual, alive, a work of God, I say, well, that's not me. That's something different. That's a powerful work of God in our children's lives. We know that power because it's a spiritual power. It's a supernatural power. And here's one more thing. It's a surprising power. We are surprised by it. It's something that just comes from the ethereal, from the supernatural realm. And when we see it, we say, that isn't anything natural. That didn't come from man. That came from the work of the Holy Spirit of God. So the first indication of the Holy Spirit's presence is power, supernatural power. And the second is joy. When there is joy in our congregation, when there is joy in our homes, now we have to step back and be honest. There may not be joy on a Monday morning. In which case, or not very much that we can tell. But in which case we pray for the Holy Spirit. And we begin to see the joy of the Holy Spirit manifest. In fact, isn't that the one characteristic or one fruit of the Spirit that shows up in Romans chapter 14? The joy of the Spirit. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and the joy of the Spirit. That's uniquely His. When there is joy in trial, when there's joy in persecution, when you see your brother or sister going the crucible of trial, they haven't slept for 4 weeks, 4 months, whatever it is, and there they are in the crucible of trial, but they have a joy in the Holy Spirit in that moment. We see the Holy Spirit's presence. And then there's the unique characteristic of the unity of the Spirit. We spoke on that already. Another defining characteristic is holiness. The Spirit is holy. Sin runs away from the Holy Spirit. And the fourth defining characteristic is that the Holy Spirit will honor Jesus. He speaks of Christ. And wherever the Holy Spirit is present, people will love Jesus. They'll love to speak of Christ. They'll magnify Christ. They'll acknowledge Him. They'll sing of Him. They'll sing His praises all day long. That's an indication of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. It is a beautiful thing, brothers and sisters. It is the most beautiful thing on earth. The presence of the Holy Spirit of God is the most beautiful thing for us. And when we see it, we know that it has been a work of God. It was a miracle to bring that about. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this life where there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation before the cross of Christ, where we are convicted, yes, but we are confident in the blood of Christ. We're confident in your work. We're confident in your word. Yes, convicted this morning by the power of your word, by the truthfulness of your word, by the searching nature of your Spirit and your word in our hearts, but confident in your salvation and connected in prayer. Now, Father, equip us with this faith and this love. Bring your Holy Spirit to us that we would know the presence of Christ, the abiding of Jesus with us every day, because the Holy Spirit is with us and in us. And we experience that joy, that love, that unity, and that power in this church and in our homes. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.